The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. The content of the spiritual factor deals with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, who put these things in here in the fashion that suited him. And this is why we study in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion in context, simply put, so that we get this just the way it was intended, the way it was written, using human agents, of course, fallible human agents, but producing an infallible work, inerrant, in the original manuscripts, so that we can be certain that we are studying the Word of God. The other aspect of this is the truth, and that is the Word itself. Jesus prayed for his disciples that God would sanctify them in the truth, and he said, "And your word is truth." So this is the agent of phase two sanctification. As we continue to pursue these things, hopefully to our good, not to our detriment, to ultimately conform our thinking more to the thinking of God, so that we come under his blessing, functioning as righteous believers in time under the principles contained within his word. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself and by which you continue to function toward us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that this grace is not of ourselves. It is your gift. Salvation is the gift of God. And ultimately, you continue to deal with us in terms of grace and righteousness, so that we can continue to absorb your word, ultimately for reformat our thinking, and of course grow up in all respects into the head so that we reflect Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in a section that deals with the defining of what is non-hypocritical love. It has been defined broadly by using participles, people doing certain things, the plural participles that are found throughout here. A couple of times Paul has used infinitives, which would just be understood as in appositional infinitives. Non-hypocritical love is to do thus and such. And it just defines further for you aspects of this. Most of these things in this section, up through verse 16, deal with relationships, function within the local church, beginning with the moral issues of good and evil, but also dealing with the way we interact with one another in brotherly love, our zeal for God's plan, our diligence with respect to service, and the manner in which we deal as we focus on our phase three hope, the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that, of course, we have the ongoing principle in time that we have to deal with of tribulation, pressures, problems, sufferings, testings that we should, of course, deal with a look to our future, and also with a reliance upon prayer. Verse 14 appears, again, to be a digression, but it is simply, I think, a verse that really follows on the etymology of the word there, practicing or persecuting. Those are both dioko, the verb, in the Greek. And so there is a parallel between pursuing hospitality and then those pursuing you. But Paul does not stop to deal at that point with our persecutors, those on the outside, other than just a brief statement. Then returns in verses 15 and 16 to deal with emotional responses and our interaction with one another in terms of rejoicing and weeping, sharing in the joys and sorrows of others in the royal family. And then, of course, the verse that got us off on the doctrine of pride, of thinking the same thing, being of the same mind is thinking the same thing with respect to one another, in verse 16 there. And then not thinking the high things, but associating with lowly people. Again, part of the issue, as we saw in pride and conceit and all of that, isn't just an overblown estimate of oneself, but a less than accurate estimate of other people. That you there tends to be this sort of haughty arrogance of looking down on people. Do not become wise in your own estimation. The interesting thing there, of course, the way he phrases this would suggest he did not think that the Romans were already into this. He tends to deal with them. Again, he's an apostle who's never been there. He did not found this church. Again, the origins of this church are somewhat shrouded by history, but he had never been there and so had not dealt with these people. But everything he says in the letter, and I don't think it's just being deferential on the part of Paul, because he was not afraid to address issues if he thought they needed to be addressed. But everything he suggests here, everything he says in the overall tone of the letter, suggests that this is a group of believers that is more or less oriented. This is not like the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Colossians or other groups where he had trouble. As far as he knows, as far as his understanding is, and he knew quite a number of people at Rome. That's another factor. Word would travel, and Paul had, sympathizers in various parts of the empire who were believers themselves, and they would keep him informed. This is a part of any good communicator. It's not as though he had to go spy on the Romans, but anybody, any authority really, not just communicators, but any authority that wants to do their job right, God will make sure you get the information you need. People may think they hide things. They may think they pull the wool over your eyes. But the fact is, if you're doing your job right as an authority, God will get you what you need. And we see, say, for instance, in dealing with the Corinthians, Paul said, I've been informed by Chloe's people. He makes no secret about who provided the information, that these are people that were obviously troubled by the Corinthian behavior, and addressed it to Paul, and let him as the authority address it. So now, from verse 14, he returns with a vengeance and closes out this chapter, in fact, with verses 17 through 21, which deal with this matter of how to deal with those more on the outside. Now, obviously, verse 17 in one sense applies towards those in the church, but hopefully we're not intentionally doing evil to one another. And we're not intentionally trying to provoke reactions among one another. That shouldn't be what we do. And so this looks more, again, I believe, towards those on the outside, because he's calling, in fact, in verse 17, as we'll see, he calls the cosmos as a witness to what is respectable, what is acceptable behavior, even among cosmic types, not just among people in the church. We should have higher standards of that, there is no doubt. But even the cosmos respects respects and understands that certain things are wrong. Certain behaviors are untoward and should not be engaged in. So here he goes into this, never. And again, this is all, again, you've got a participle here that they've treated, again, very much in almost all the translations. They've treated every one of these participles like they're an imperative, but they're not. Paul doesn't use any imperative through here, but where he does use them, as we're going to see, is in these sections that deal with how we act towards those on the outside. There, he will issue commands. but not yet in this verse, as we will see. So love is, so if you tie that back, or non-hypocritical love from verse 9, the subject of all of this, love is not paying back evil for evil to anyone. And the emphasis here is on the anyone. Medeis actually leads off the Greek construction, M-E-D-E-I-S, literally from the negative me, not, and then dice, one, or heist, the numeral heist, but that's phonetically they put a delta in there. No one, and then you've got evil, K-A-K-O-S. This is strange. I have to get another one of these. I don't like that at all. Oh, okay, well now it's working right, of course. Now maybe it's that page. Technology. Here, evil, kakos is our word. This refers to what is socially or morally wrong. It has the idea of harmful, evil treatment of any sort. And usually, you could translate it here, bad treatment is fine as well. And it deals with the harm people do, and sometimes maliciously. Now, maybe they're not doing it maliciously, but with the cosmos, odds are they may be. They don't have any scruples with respect to Christian behavior because they're not Christians. And to expect Christian behavior out of them is an exercise in futility. They're never going to get it. I mean, they may have certain establishment norms, and so they may be law-abiding. They may be, say, a good husband or a good wife or obedient children or good students and this and that. But those really aren't necessarily Christian virtues. I mean, they can be. But generally speaking, the cosmos, if they come at you, it's probably going to be with bad intentions. So no one, and the emphasis again is on no one or anyone. That's why the dative to anyone here, not paying back the indirect object, leads the Greek sentence, word order. Evil, and then anti is the preposition, A-N-T-I, instead of or in the place of, they've translated it for, evil for evil, and then you have kakos repeated again. Bad treatment, bad behavior. Don't respond to bad behavior, we could translate this, with bad behavior of your own. And that's the first sinful response that comes from the sin nature as a part of the ego and all of that. Nobody's going to put anything on me. Nobody's going to do this or that. I will not allow it. And I will make sure they suffer for it if they do it. I will get even. I will have my revenge. I am the Lord. Wait a second. No, you're not. I'm not. But that's the sin nature. That's the mentality of it. And so there's this instant, almost instantaneous sometimes, desire to retaliate when people do you wrong because the ego cannot stand not being number one. And so out of this pride issue, and that comes directly from that desire or thought that you're number one and the world revolves around you. How dare you? Do you not know who I am? So love is not returning bad behavior for bad behavior or in the place of bad behavior. It is respecting. Actually, I'm sorry, I skipped one here. The verb, actually, the participle, apodidomi. A-P-I-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Again, didomi means to give, apo, away from or back to. Has the idea of returning or paying back something. It was used, actually, of loans and all that. That's one, you know, payback, a legitimate payback. And then it's used of taking your own revenge, of paying back something for someone of your own choice. So not love is not paying back evil in the place of evil to anyone. It is respecting what is right in the sight of all people. And again, here he doesn't issue any commands yet, but he will in this section on dealing with outsiders. The only two places I've seen him issue commands, authoritative imperatives that are, you know, part of the royal imperatives, are on two subjects. Avoiding arrogance, we have some imperatives in verse 16. Just as we did in verse the previous chapter, chapter 11, dealing with don't be arrogant towards the root, or the branches, rather. And dealing with Gentile attitudes of arrogance toward Jews. And so he uses imperatives there, and then he uses imperatives when it comes to our behavior towards those on the outside. particularly those that abuse us, that take advantage of us. So love is not respect, is not paying back evil for evil. This is a part of Christian love, not taking your own revenge. It is respecting what is right in the sight of all people. The verb here you've got, pronoeo, P-R-O-N-O-E-O, literally means, it comes from nous, the mind, or noeo here, to think, and then pro, before, which tends to have a, not a spatial orientation, but a temporal orientation, to think about something ahead of time. Hence, to take into consideration, to have regard for something. I think we're going to get, if I remember right, let me just look ahead a second here. No, it's 13, I think it's 14, there it is. There, no provision. Well, it's a different form, but it's the same family. We're going to get that same family of words used in 13, 14, of making no provision. In other words, not planning ahead to fulfill your sinful lust, your lust grid. To fulfill, we know what our lust grid, the various lusts that comprise your grid. If you haven't figured it out by now, come to me and ask me. And I might be able to give you some help about maybe what some of you, if you're not clear. Basically, you kind of figure out what your lust grid is. Okay, here's my tendencies. And do I think ahead about how I can fulfill these? That's we're going to see that word in that section. So love is respecting. It's not paying back evil for evil. It is here translated having regard for is the idea of it. And they've translated it respecting, which I guess it's okay, but to me it doesn't really communicate what the verb is here. It's thinking ahead about what other people think. You say, and I remember when I first got on doctrine, there was this mentality, whether it was overtly taught from the pulpit, but it certainly permeated the group I was with. And that was, if you're a positive believer, you're great, and the rest of them can go to hell. And it doesn't matter about the cosmos. They're evil, they're going to go to hell anyway. I don't have to care about them. Doesn't matter what they think. Wrong. This verse just blows the hell out of that idea. Just says, nope, 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 nope. You've got to take into consideration what even what unbelievers out there think sometimes. Because again, basic morality, basic standards of behavior, there's a level of acceptability even in the cosmos. Now, they're goofy as hell about so many things. We know that. But they do have certain standards by which even they will judge you. If your behavior does not conform to a certain behavioral standard. So, it is thinking ahead or taking into consideration. They've translated respecting. Considering might be better. But that's okay. It is what it is. It is respecting what is right. And then you have, instead of kakos, you have kalos. Kalos, an adjective, that which is good or right, also denotes that which is beneficial or helpful. Kakos is that which is harmful. This is the other end of the spectrum. Things that are not harmful. Things that are helpful for people. It is respecting what is right or beneficial. And again, you've got an accusative adjective here. It's just translated by the word right. But it's the right things, the good things. Donald Time, this word is just translated as good. It is respecting or considering what good things or beneficial things in the sight of is this preposition, enopion. E-N-O-P-I-O-N. And this means literally in the sight of or in the presence of. It has the idea of people watch things and they see things. And also the physical idea of sight translates over into the mental faculty of what they consider when they're seeing it, what they're actually thinking. So in the sight of or in the judgment of even is a good way to translate this here. Sight is more literal. Judgment has the idea in the consideration. You take into consideration their considerations, in other words. Would be another way to put this. All men. Adjective pas. And again, whenever you see this adjective, you have to ask yourself, is there anything that qualifies it, or does it literally mean everybody? And particularly here, when you have it coupled with anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. All men, anthropos here is generic. All people. Doesn't mean just males. Translated, and I think the New American, they went with men. I changed it to people because, again, this is just more of a subtlety of the Greek of understanding what he's getting at. I know the word means men, but often it means generically human beings. And that's what it, that's how it is to be understood here, because there's nothing that qualifies this that I can see. And I always look, whenever I see pos, the first thing I do is look around in immediate context. Is there anything, even, you know, a verse or two forward or backward, is there something that qualifies this? That would say, all men doesn't mean all men in this context. You have to look for those clues contextually. But there aren't any here that I can see at all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, love is being at peace with all men. Again, I keep supplying love is here because that really is the subject. And not to lose sight of that, this is still defining what biblical love is. If possible is the hypothetical EI. But there's no discrete verb here. And so I would typically, first thought for me is you when there's not a verb, because Paul is Jewish, he thinks like a Hebrew, and there is no to be verb in Hebrew. So it's very regular part of his writings that he omits the verb I mean. Now he does use it, but in a lot of nominal sentences he won't use it. Because he didn't have a to be verb in Hebrew, and so he was used to writing sentences without expressing the finite verb to be. And so he doesn't. So I would typically, and if the present indicative fits the context, then that's the one you would normally supply. Now, in this case, people will make other suggestions here that maybe we ought to supply something other than if it is. But I don't see any need to here. I don't see anything contextually that drives me to that to some other translation. So that makes this, the form of this is a first-class condition. If it is possible, and we presume that it is. But then he's going to qualify it. If it is possible, and we presume that it is, but it's only possible so far as it depends on you. Because we can't force people to be at peace if they don't want to be at peace. We can strive for peace, we can seek to make peace, but we can't force them to do that. So there's a limitation on what the believer can do when he's dealing with people that are hostile. So if it is possible, dunatos, again, I supply an indicative of I me here, dunatos, nominative neuter singular. This means really this deals with ability or capability. And they've translated it in terms of possibility. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you. And then what you have here is actually just a neuter of the definite article, which looks like that in the Greek. It's to. And what this does is this nominalizes the entire phrase that follows. And so, essentially, if possible, and then this qualifies this as that which comes from you. It would be a more literal translation. What is from, preposition ek. And again, ek in the terms of the prepositions. If you have, you got apo, which means sort of away from, there using the little circle diagram. Ek means out from. Indicating that it originates in here, and you would be the circle in this case. As it originates with you, if possible, whatever, we might say if you want to translate this, they've translated it just as so far, but it's whatever is from you, literally. What comes from you, what your viewpoint is on it, what your attitude is. From, and then the preposition su, from you. You believers. Being at peace. Again, you've got a participle here that they've translated like an imperative, but it's not an imperative. And again, it's still just defining love, and you have the verb eirenuo. E-I-R-E-N-E-U-O. Eirene, that's the word, the root there. That word means peace. Eirenuo means to cause peace, to make peace, to be peaceful, depending upon where it's at in your context. Living in peace, being at peace. With, meta here introduces association, M-E-T-A, with all people. Again, you have pos with the generic use of the noun anthropos. associate, and meta takes the genitive there, so that's why you have a genitive. That's what it completes the. It takes a genitive to complete that particular case, and it has the idea of association with or interaction with. So, point one here, Paul continues his discussion of biblical love and how it is manifested in the lives of believers. He resumes his thoughts by using participles to indicate that these qualities are to be understood as ongoing actions in the Christian way of life. Again, a participle typically tends to do that. That's why one uses a participle. It is a verbal noun ending, a verbal form ending in ing, typically, is the way you would translate it. And again, it doesn't have to be like linear. You have a couple of ways a participle can be. Like it could be a linear deal. Or also you have this iterative way it can be used, but it governs like the whole action. For instance, if I say, I was swatting at flies, it doesn't mean that I'm just doing it in an unbroken line, but it means as I see a fly from time to time, you know, I swing at it, is the idea there. So the participle, but again, it tends to emphasize ongoing action. That's the important part of it. And again, he's returned away from the imperatives that he used in the previous verse, particularly about not being wise in your own estimation, to participles, which tells you he's gone back to his previous thoughts here. He's continuing to flesh out his view of biblical love. Well, two, this verse is similar to what is found in verse 14, since both verses contain a positive action that is coupled with a negative action. The difference is that the order is reversed in the two verses. If you look back at verse 14, bless those who persecute you, the positive action, bless and do not curse, the negative action, the prohibition, in fact. That is what love is. Again, these are imperatives actually here because he's dealing with those on the outside or hostile enemies of the truth. So in Romans 12:14, it's bless first and do not curse. Here it's don't pay back evil for evil. Don't do the negative thing. It's again, the idea here, again, it's not an imperative, but it's not doing this. So three, the adjective here, meidais, not one or no one, is placed forward for emphasis to indicate that this application of love extends not only to those within the local church, but to those on the outside as well. Again, contextually, when you see that pos, all men, you have to look at the context. And immediate context says no one. So that again, it re-emphasizes that there's not a limitation on this. So the language of verses 17 and 18, to no one, all men, and all men is repeated in verse 18, does not allow for any restriction or limitation on the adjective pos. Again, everyone, that being a generic use of anthropos there, all men, all people. For the activity Paul describes here is described by the adjective kakos, which denotes that which is socially or morally bad or wrong. That which is not what it should be. And there is, again, even among the cosmos out there, acceptable levels of behavior. Getting naked on Dale Mayberry and jumping on cars, that's not acceptable. You're not supposed to do that. Even they think that's weird. And or other types of behaviors. So certain things, you know, people recognize, well, it's just not appropriate behavior. And they recognize this. Of course, you know, every year they have a New Year's Eve party and everybody gets hammered and does a bunch of inappropriate stuff, which that's okay, you know, once a year, but you can do that. But it's not, I mean, according to their standards, not mine. You're not biblical standards. No, we're not supposed to do that at all, ever. But for them, you know, they have, again, they have a bit of a sliding scale. Let's face it, too. You know, they'll tolerate some things, but won't tolerate other things. And as I was watching the OU game last night, there was joy in Norman last night. As I listened to the announcers, they were talking about this one OU player had a brush up, and it was caught on cameras. Almost all of them are anymore. And this woman runs at him and starts hitting him. Well, he cold cocks her. And this guy said, oh, he's carrying on about how this is despicable, this is gross, and blah, blah. Not a word about the fact that this woman hit him first or started this. None of that. None of that he tried to push her off and any of that. It's just that this was horrible, horrible, horrible behavior. Well, what about her behavior? Well, they just gloss over that like that's okay. And I'm not advocating, by the way, for men hitting women. I'm not. That's not my point. But the cosmos and their views of stuff, they have this sliding scale that changes all the time. That one minute something's acceptable, the next minute's not. And again, we have a very weird world, a world in which dogs are more important than humans. So they can't figure out, like this people own this pit bull and he attacked them. Well, good, you deserve to be attacked if you own a pit bull. You're an idiot. These are not pets. These are killers. These are vicious animals, most of them. You know, he said, well, I've got a nice pit bull. Good for you, keep him. Maybe when he gets older, he may not be so nice. You never know. Anyway, he attacks three people in the family. They have to drag the kids out to save the kids. And then they're debating whether or not the dog should be euthanized. Really? Seriously? You know? And again, I'm not for dog fighting or any of this, but we put Michael Vick in jail, a human, and the dogs go free. And even though they're his dogs. Obviously the cosmos, we know they can be goofy and their scale slides a lot and all of that. But there's this level of what they deem to be acceptable. So this behavior here, it's not what it should be. And five, while the term certainly covers behaviors that are damaging or injurious. Surely he means we're not supposed to hurt people. That would be a bare minimum of this. It also includes any type of wrong that might simply be offensive. Thus, it should be understood of any behavior that would tend to aggravate someone. If you know it's going to bother them. Like, you don't have to have, even if you're an idiot out there in the cosmos, you should know that people don't like you coming up on their tail at 70 miles an hour and driving 6 feet off of your bumper. You shouldn't have to tell people this. And behaviors like that, and that's dangerous. That's not only injurious and dangerous, it's stupid. I mean, that sort of behavior is stupid. But any kind of thing that's going to tend to provoke a reaction is the idea of it. Things that, again, they can run the gamut, too, from something that's just irritating, as we'll see here. So six, it should be understood to refer to anything that might provoke a reaction from the sin nature. This covers a wide range of behaviors, from that which is simply irritating to that which is dangerous and or threatening. And again, it can run any of the gamut. But we're forbidden from retaliating even from that which is just simply irritating. The idiot that gets in the 10 line, you've got three items there, and some jackass gets up there with 50 things in his cart, and it says 10 item limit. That's irritating, but it's not threatening you. It's not like you're going to lose life over it or anything, or be hurt by it. But it's certainly irritating and provokes and should rightly provoke a reaction. The purpose of the idea behind a civilized society is we all follow certain rules. And if you don't want to have a civilized society, then just throw the rules out and do whatever you want. So, and some people, again, they're just certain they're above all these rules. They're just better than the rest of us. And that while it can be irritating, again, that's bad. But if it's threatening or dangerous, that's even worse. That kind of behavior, again, is really going to provoke a reaction in someone. Seven, it is evident that what Paul forbids here is the natural human tendency to retaliate against anyone that might offend or upset the believer. The natural urge to get even is suppressed by means of biblical love. And the more you study this stuff, I don't know how you feel about going through Romans 12, but as I told you before we started this, nobody's going to walk out of this unscathed. Have you failed at any of this? In any of these things? Biblical love? Do you just manifest this stuff all the time? It just oozes out of you? No. And so our first tendencies very often are provocation of the sin nature yields a sinful response. That's going to be the first tendency, particularly with the ego. So eight, the second usage of the adjective kakos here, evil or wrong, refers to some inappropriate action that is directed toward the believer. The first usage refers to any vindictive response the believer might offer in retaliation. And actually here, paying back evil, you could sum that all up with the word do not retaliate. Do not retaliate with evil when they do evil to you. And again, evil can run the gamut there of things that are just irritating or things that are downright dangerous. 9, the verb apodidomi, literally to give away from or pay back, is used in both a good and a bad sense in the New Testament. It is used of discharging legitimate obligations. For instance, like paying wages, Matthew chapter 20 is one of the verses it's used in, Matthew 28. And this is in the parable of a landowner who hires various people at various times during the day to work in his vineyard. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Apodidomi is the verb there. Wages is a different verb. It's misthos. But to pay them, and that's an appropriate discharge of the obligation he had incurred as he hired them. Some early in the morning, some more towards mid-morning, some at noon, some late in the day. Because he wanted to get the job done that day. My guess is he knew it was going to rain. And when the vineyard, when the vines are ripe and the grapes are ready, the worst thing that can happen is you get a deluge right before harvest. It dramatically reduces the value of the crop. So that's probably, I'm assuming, why he had to get it done that day. It's also used to paying one's taxes, Matthew 22, same book there, 21. Matthew 22, 21. This is when they ask him about paying taxes, hoping they would say, he would say no, because, again, no one likes taxes. They're not everybody's favorite stuff, but we're going to get a big dose of that coming up. We're supposed to pay him. We're supposed to like it and do our part and all of that. So they said to him, he asked him, whose image is this on the coin? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar. That's apodidomi, pay back. To Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. And pay back to God the things that are God's. Although he doesn't repeat the verb there, the idea is there's a recompense due. And is meeting other legitimate obligations, Matthew 18, 25. Here a debt that was supposed to be paid. This is in the parable of the ungrateful slave. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold to repay his debt. That's apodidomi again. So again, that's a legitimate obligation. If you owe anybody money, we're going to come up on a verse that might suggest on the surface that all borrowing is wrong, but that's not the case. The Bible doesn't say that. But ideally, the idea is you don't carry excessive debt. And if you do have debt, you pay your bills and you pay them on time. A believer should never be hit with a late charge. Period. That's just bad. First, it's bad stewardship because there's always a late charge. And they usually tell you what it is. And if you're on your credit card, and you're paying late, it's even worse because then you're going to incur extra interest on top of the late charge. So believers should be known for being scrupulous about these things, finances, and paying what they owe, when they owe. Well, 10, this verb is also used in contexts that deal with both human and divine retribution. In this case, it is used of the Roman practice of lex talionis, that is, the law of retaliation. And the related Old Testament concept in the civil code of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But that deals more in the sense of justice than it does in retaliation. People take that out of context in some cases to try to apply it to retaliation. You broke mine, I'm going to break yours. But really, that's the eye for eye, tooth for tooth really had to deal with the legal system much more than anything else. Of what was legally right, what was just. So I did include that, though, although I do want to point that out there, that God never advocated for if somebody does wrong to you, go get them. Yeah. You're free to punch them out or whatever you want to do to them. So 11, as with verse 12, these descriptions of love are to be understood and applied on a personal level. They apply to interpersonal relationships. And not to judicial matters or military situations. This is where many times the fundamentalists will mess this up. Because they'll say, aha, see what this verse says? Never pay back evil for evil. If you're in war and somebody's shooting at you, don't shoot back. That's not the context, no. No, that's how you become a dead soldier. So you become a stupid dead soldier, which is even worse. Not being a dead soldier, but a stupid dead soldier is worse. So the idea here is this governs interpersonal relationships. This is not a verse for the courts. In fact, the courts are commanded to enforce justice. And the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, all of that is governing the legal system. Warfare, all bets are off. You're trying to stay alive. So it doesn't matter what you do in warfare. You can lie, cheat, steal, you know, the goal is to stay alive. You don't have this deal with interpersonal relationships when you're in warfare. That doesn't govern any of that. So 11 is with, again, these are to be understood on a personal level. And 12, while believers are to strive not to retaliate against those that do them wrong. No such injunction exists in the judicial realm. Paul will make it plain in the chapter that follows, which deals with the establishment chain of command and its right to execute justice. So you can't play this off and say, well, God says one thing and this is contradictory. No, it's not. If it's applied to the proper realm, it all fits and it makes sense. Non-retaliation is a personal issue. It's not a legal issue and it's not a warfare issue, a military issue. It is interpersonal. You go outside and somebody parks too close to you. There's no reason to park too close to anybody out here. We got plenty of room. But yeah, I'll see that happen. I parked in a parking lot, had five places on either side of me. I come out and there's some idiot right up against my car. When I clearly sent a signal, I don't want you parking next to me. Somebody, some bozo just has to. And so, you know, my first instinct is to write him a little note. Nice note, of course. You know, I give him the salute on there and then write, "Dear sir." No. But I don't do that. That's my first instinct sometimes, is to tell this idiot he's an idiot. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not the way we're to react. And that's the challenge. And you think, well, it's just your car. Yeah, but you set your car out there, you know, you got a $30,000 or $40,000 vehicle and somebody runs a shopping cart into it because they're not paying attention or opens their door, ding. And that's just irritating. And those things have to be fixed. And they're not free. They're not cheap. I have like two dings or three on my car. It's going to be $1,100 to get it fixed because somebody decided, oh, I got to park next to him. So, or they can't hit the parking place straight. They'll be in the parking place like this. Or they'll be up to one line over right up against you where they, when they open the door, they can't help but hit you. So you're going to have these. I'm picking pretty minor stuff to get mad about. There's way bigger stuff they do out there that's very irritating. This is pretty minor stuff. But if you can't handle the minor stuff, you're probably not going to handle the major stuff too well. Well, 13, further, this verse does not prohibit legitimate self-defense or the defense of others. There are enough Old Testament precedents and New Testament instruction to indicate that self-defense is a legitimate function. So do not take this in the terms of self-defense. You're not allowed to defend yourself. That's not what this is saying. That the self-defense is another whole issue. So just as warfare is a different issue, just as the legal system is a different issue. Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verses 2 through 4. If a thief is caught while he is breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. This ought to be the rule in every state, city, and our nation. This ought to be the rule everywhere. If somebody breaks into your house, you don't have to stop to interview them. You don't have to ask them what they want, why they're there. You can shoot them in the head. And you're justified in this. And you should never be charged with any crime. That should be the law. That's God's law anyway. Now, man has screwed this up, but God's law still is this. You have the right to self-defense. Now, I don't know if you're there to take my TV, if you're there to rape my wife, or if you're there to kill me. And I'm not going to stop and ask you. And you don't have to stop and ask this. And so this idea of the stand your ground law, it's legit. And they make a big deal out of it, make it sound like, oh, this is so wrong. It's not wrong. It's biblical. You shouldn't have to answer to thieves and criminals. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account, but he shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He becomes a slave, if that's the deal. And the idea here is during the daytime, you could maybe figure out if he's there to steal something or if he's armed and dangerous. At night, there was no such way to do that. You can't just flip on a switch in those days and say, well, what are you doing? But during the day, you have the opportunity to see what's happening. Is he stealing from me, or is he, what's he doing? Is he threatening me? Then, if he threatens you, that's a whole different ballgame. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he will pay double. And this, of course, the idea of restitution is a perfectly another biblical model. Deuteronomy 22 also. Deuteronomy 22, 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city. In other words, this was not a rape. And if it was a rape, why isn't she screaming bloody murder? And so this was consensual. And then they're both guilty if it's consensual. Because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged and forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her will die. The rapist should, by the way, rapists should all be killed. Castrated and or killed preferably. But that's what should happen to them. Every one of them. This is God's law. We won't enforce it, but that's the law. That's the way God sees it. This is a capital offense. You say, well, I don't think rape's a capital offense. Well, you disagree with God. You're smart. You must be real smart. You're not. God's law is right. But you shall do nothing to the girl because there's no sin in her. I mean, if she's raped and can't get help, you're going to punish her? No. Not at all. You don't punish the victim. And of course, that's what our court system tends to do now. We punish the victim. We force them to go through an excruciating trial, relive the whole thing multiple times to the police, to the investigators, to the defense attorney, when he's deposing her and all that, and then tell it publicly in court. It's no wonder people settle these things out of court and don't go deal with it. Our system makes it impossible just about for justice to be done in some of these cases. I just heard, speaking of our illustrious quarterback from Tampa Bay, just settled a big suit along those very same lines from his college days. So, again, football players, if they think they're entitled, they need to find out that they're not, and quick. Put a bunch of them in prison, and it'll slow this stuff down. Or execute them for rape, and it'll slow it down. You can also see Nehemiah 4 there also. Luke 22, let's look at the New Testament example. Luke 22:35. I'm not sure what that's all about here. Whoever has no sword, he says, that's what I want to get at here. He tells them it's legit for you to buy a sword. And obviously the sword is for self-defense there. And he says, when I sent you out without anything, you didn't lack anything. And they told him no. He said, but now, because things are changing, he's about to be crucified, they're going to be on their own. They're going to be living in the devil's world without the protection he's been giving them. Whoever has a money belt is to take that along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Why would you need a sword? Self-defense. That's why. And you can compare that to Matthew 26:52. So, in short, believers are forbidden to commit murder, but may use lethal force to protect themselves, their family, and others that may need to be delivered from violent crime. If you were to stumble upon a rape, you'd be justified in shooting the guy in the head. Now, our society would probably punish you forever for that. But the fact is, that would be legit if you were delivering someone who's being taken advantage of. Otherwise, point B here, the believer is to absorb any wrong and leave the outcome to God. And or the legal system. We're not going to rule out the legal system here. Although he's going to emphasize leaving it in God's hands first. Now that doesn't mean God can't use the legal system. But obviously the believer has to faith rest it in the first place. So 14, what is in view here is any situation in which the believer is personally offended or insulted. And is faced with a choice of response. He can either escalate the conflict or he can choose to de-escalate it. By absorbing the wrong that's done to him. Now that's not the first sin nature response. okay, I think I want to absorb this and de-escalate it. The first response is, what? How dare you? And then proceed from there. Well, 15, this teaching is simply a reflection of what Jesus taught his disciples concerning the matter of interpersonal relationships and the necessity of resisting the urge to get even with those that do the believer wrong. Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn in the other one also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So 16, the final portion of verse 17 is to be understood in the immediate context of the first portion, and expresses the thought that the believer is to commend himself to those on the outside. This is a part of your witness of the life, by doing those things that are generally recognized as right by society at large. And 17, while the language is that of a general command, it is to be applied to the immediate context and specifically applied to the concept of vigilante justice, which is something that even the cosmos recognized as being inappropriate. I say they recognize it, but then they make movies like Death Wish and Dirty Harry. And at the end of them, you're always cheering when these idiots get it, what they deserve. It's not as though you feel for the bad guys when you watch those movies. Billy Jack, that kind of deal. And although he did a manifest, not biblically, but he was more of a biblical pacifist. He didn't like to fight and mess people up, but he would. And he certainly jumped in to defend the weak and the helpless. And again, that's appropriate. So A. Seneca, a Stoic philosopher of the first century A.D., wrote, "We must therefore refrain from anger, whether it be an equal, a superior, or an inferior that provokes its power. A contest with one's equal is hazardous, and a contest with one's superior is insane, and one with an inferior is degrading. It is a petty and sorry person who will bite back when he is bitten." This is the cosmic view of this. This is how the cosmos sees this. They think, well, you're a little person if you react to this. And again, well, when you are in the middle of it and your sin nature is raging and you feel the need to be vindicated, you don't think about this. But when you see it from a distance and somebody else does it, you kind of go, ooh, that isn't very appropriate or pretty. So B. Juvenal, a Roman poet of the 1st to 2nd century A.D., agreed. As he stated, philosophy is she that first teaches us the right. For vengeance is always the delight of a little, weak, and petty mind. The idea of getting revenge. And that's the sin nature, though. I mean, that's right where that comes from. Stems from anger and ego. Those are the two things that prompt us. Well, 18, Paul uses the verb pronoeo, to think before. Which means to give, and that's in here, the one that's translated as respect. I should have probably put that in there. Which means to give careful thought to something, to consider something, or to have regard for something. And 19, in this case, even unbelievers in the cosmos recognize that vengeance does not solve problems or provide justice. Rather, violence and retaliation often lead to a vicious cycle of further violence and retaliation. Can I say Hatfields and McCoys? Everybody, those of kids may not know, but the rest of us, you know who that is. You've heard that story of these ongoing feuds that last for years, decades, through generations of families. They're always at odds. And, why? Because nobody can de-escalate it. Nobody's willing to absorb the wrong. Nobody's willing to give in. Everybody's got to demand their pound of flesh, their justice or vengeance. And so therefore it just leads to this cycle where it just keeps going and perpetuating itself. The problems are not solved. Matthew 26, 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. This is when Peter pulls it out and is going to fight off the arrest party. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. In other words, violence begets violence. If this is what you're going to resort to, if this is going to be your first go-to move, then plan on having this in your life as an ongoing factor. And obviously they can perish by the sword in the sense the legal system can get them and put them to death too. That can happen. But again, the idea is if you're going to immediately, your jerk reflex is to escalate this and go to violence, well, then expect it to come back to you. This is also, and many things, of course, as we pointed out, many things fall under the law of sowing and reaping. You're going to reap what you sow. So 20, Paul continues his exhortation in verse 18 by means of a conditional clause. The conditional clause is the if possible here. Which presumes that something is possible. Or pardon me, although there is not a verb present, one should supply a present tense of "I me," the to-be verb. If it is possible. So the form is then one of a first-class condition, which presumes that something is possible. However, the construction allows for the fact that it may not actually be possible. What is possible in theory may not be possible in reality. For instance, Matthew 26, we're right there, 39. And this is when Jesus is in the garden praying. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if," and then here you have an actual discrete form of "I me," the present indicative of "I me," "if it is possible," suggesting that it is, "let this cup pass from me." In theory, it's possible because God's omnipotent. He can do anything. In reality, it's not possible because his predetermined plan is that you die on the cross. So this verse can imply that it's possible, but also in certain situations, in reality, it's not possible. And also Galatians 4:15 is another way it's used there. Same construction here. And he talks about the Galatians and how blessed they were. Where is the sense of blessing you had? Especially with regard to Paul. You people had a different attitude toward me back then, he says. For I bear witness. I'll testify that if possible. Again, no discrete verb here. You would have plucked out your eyes and giving them to me. Well, it's not really possible for him to do that. You can pluck out your eye, I suppose. But you can't, and you can hand it to him, but I mean, he can't use it. So it's possible in theory, but not in practice. So it's not always going to be possible for us to be at peace with all people, but it's possible for us to not make the conflict. That's the deal here. So 22, the prepositional phrase, ex humon, from you, is preceded by the definite article, which nominalizes the phrase and means that which comes from you. Or whatever, if you want to make it more indefinite. Whatever comes from you. And 23, this is an accusative of respect and means that with respect to what comes from you, which is pretty well reflected in the New American Translation, as far as it depends on you. That pretty much covers it, but it's more, with respect is probably a little more accurate. And 24, the use of that phrase indicates that a believer is not so much responsible for keeping the peace with those on the outside as much as he is responsible for seeking peace with them. We can't control them. We can't control what people are going to do. People are going to do what they're going to do. And we can't stop it all the time. But what we can do is have an attitude of, I don't want to fight. I'm not going to promote my own agenda. I'm not going to demand my own way. I'm not going to demand my pound of flesh. Even if it's legitimate, we're not supposed to do it. But that's the whole point here. It's not legitimate, according to Paul here. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. So 25, there may be times when the proclamation of the truth will offend those that are negative and hostile, and maintaining harmony becomes impossible. Paul is not here suggesting that a believer seeks to maintain peace at any price by compromising doctrine. 1 Timothy reveals that very clearly. Paul did not compromise doctrine to keep the peace. He stood up for the truth, and if people didn't like it, they were going to have to deal with that. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, speaking to Timothy here, you remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul didn't just say, oh, well, let's live and let live. He didn't just look the other way when it comes to doctrinal issues. He makes a firm stand on that. Also, at the end of the chapter, you see this. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are some of the people that were teaching these strange doctrines, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So there's a time and a place, of course, to stand up for the truth. We're not encouraging compromising the truth to keep the peace. We're encouraging you absorbing the slight to keep the peace. Humbling your ego to keep the peace. Not demanding revenge to keep your peace. That's what we're talking about. Also, Titus 1, 9 through 11. Again, it kind of depends on your audience too, and what's going on. Holding fast the faithful word. This is what pastors have to do, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. That's the one group that you're going to deal with, those who are otherwise positive and may need to be exhorted. And then to refute, that's to argue against those who contradict. So, again, we're not talking about, Paul's not saying compromise doctrine to do this. He's saying just let your rights go in the deal. And that's a challenge. Again, even in little things, it's a challenge. The more I study, the more, as I've gone through this chapter, the more I think, man, this is the human nature, the sin nature is just permeated with evil. It crops up in every way it can, and it's always there. And it doesn't get any better. And the more you know doctrine and the more you understand God's plan, the more you'll see the evil of your own sin nature, the evil that lives within you. And you'll get to be like Paul. Oh, wretched, miserable, pitiable man that I am. Why? Because we can't get rid of this albatross around our necks. The sin nature is with you and you're not going to get rid of it. And it's not going to get better. It's incorrigible. And the second I teach this, something will happen. And you'll be going home tonight, let's say. Maybe not that quick. We'll see. Maybe tomorrow. So 26, thus, it may be outwardly impossible for the believer to live peacefully with everyone. But he should manifest the inner willingness to do so. It is not a matter of if the believer can live at peace. It is a matter of whether others will allow it or not. And some people will not allow you to live in peace with them. They're just argumentative idiots. And they're just negative. They're hostile. They've got an agenda. And you can't stop them. And I've dealt with those kinds of people, believers and unbelievers alike. That's not limited to just unbelievers out there. I've met believers that are like that. No sense of decorum in that sense. And 27, this certainly indicates that having an argumentative and combative spirit is not a manifestation of biblical love. Inner peace, and peace with those around the believer, is to be the norm for those living by the Spirit. Okay, well, we got through that tonight. We'll be ready for verse 19 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would bless us in terms of these difficult commandments, that we would consider them and seek to apply them under the Spirit as is appropriate, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.